Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Some of you may be familiar with that. I think the longer you've been away from school, the more difficult it is to remember what that meant, if you ever learned it in school in the first place. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. That actually is a mnemonic device that is used to help students remember the order of mathematical operations, P-E-M-D-A-S, which tells us that we are supposed to do parentheses first, then exponents, and then multiplication and division, and after that, addition and subtraction. Doing math in the wrong order will lead to the wrong answer. So, students must know which steps they need to do first. For example, my little very simple math equation down here at the bottom. And what I found interesting is I came up with this example as a super simple example. And when I went to double check, Wikipedia uses this exact same little sample. So, apparently I'm not very original. 1 plus 2 times 3. If we were to do that in the sequence that it appears, 1 plus 2 is 3, 3 times 3 is 9. But that is not the correct answer because we are supposed to do multiplication first. 2 times 3 is 6, and then we add the 1 for 7. So, doing things in the right order is important. When Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just above that section, he told Timothy that he was encouraging him to fight the good fight, and then he gave him instructions on what he needed to do first. So let's look at first things first in this section. I'm in 1 Timothy 2. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Before we get into this, I want to make two notes. Note number one, the target audience. Most commentaries and discussions of the section that I read deal with this as speaking to the church as a whole. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown titles this section Public Worship. Expositor's Bible Commentary says chapter 2 of 1 Timothy consists of instructions for public worship. The Message of 1 Timothy by John Stott says, this is a longer quote, the first half of this chapter begins and ends with a reference to the church's worldwide responsibility. The local church has a global mission. According to verse 1, the church is to pray for all people. According to verse 7, it is to proclaim the gospel to all people, all nations. Now, I'm certainly not going to disagree with that view, but I want to take a different approach. Obviously, Paul was writing to a pastor and discussing with him his role in the church, and so church issues and how the church should operate is definitely addressed. But as I said, I want to take a slightly different approach for this section. When Paul wrote this letter, up in verse 1, he says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Other sections, other letters that he wrote, he says, to the church in Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Corinth. In other letters, it's written from Paul and Timothy, or from Paul and Silas and Timothy. But this one is from Paul to Timothy, a dear son, a true son. And in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." He's not addressing the church in that piece. He's addressing Timothy. That you may wage the good warfare. So, when Paul says, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1, I see Paul telling Timothy how he can go about waging the good warfare. And of course, if that's good enough for Timothy, that should be good enough for me too. So, let's approach this section not from the corporate, not from the church standpoint, but from the personal. Note number 2. The terms man and men can be tricky in today's hypersensitive environment. Different Bibles use different words in this section. The Complete Jewish Bible uses human beings and humanity. The NIV uses everyone and man in some places. When I was in school, I understood that he and man stood for everybody. So I was doing some reading on that recently, and I found it very interesting. In an article entitled "The Ambiguity of Anthropos" by Dr. Michael Marlowe, anthropos is the word man, or men here. He says, anthropos is a Greek word which is often used in a gender-inclusive sense, especially in its plural forms. The plural anthropoi should usually be understood in this inclusive sense if the context suggests it. And the singular, anthropos, is often used as a collective term, like the English mankind. We sang in one of the opening songs, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" We're not talking about one individual, we're talking about the collective, but in English we tend to use the singular to stand in for the group, the amazing hand. Well, we're not talking about just one, we're talking about all of them. The singular is often used as a collective term, like English mankind, which obviously is meant to include both males and females. When anthropos is used in reference to a particular individual, that individual is always male. So that matches what I learned in school. Following on from that, though, I found something else interesting. An article on the BibleResearcher.com, same website, male meaning in generic masculines in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the dialect or variation of Greek that was used in the first century and was used to write the Bible. Dr. Vern Poythress writes, breaking into his thought here, thus he, the term he, is not really a gender-neutral pronoun. Rather, it refers to a male who is to be taken as the representative member of the group referred to by its antecedent. Consider the difficulty of the following sentence. As a typical commuter drives to his workplace, he may find himself caught in traffic. He passes his time by listening to the radio, putting on his lipstick, or thinking through the tasks ahead of him at work. Did something catch your ear in there? Yes. A specifically male detail, such as adjusting his tie, would be less jarring than the specifically female detail, putting on his lipstick. He includes both men and women, but does so using a male example as a pictorial starting point. In a subtle way, this brings along with it an unequal prominence to men and women. And that gave me a perspective that I hadn't considered before. That what we're saying is we are using one person to stand in as an example for the whole group, and that one individual is male, which is a slightly different perspective on it. So I will be using the term men and man because that's what is written here, but I will also be making an attempt where appropriate to use more inclusive terms, people, etc. As I said, there are places where it's warranted, but we must be looking for that. So on to the text here. Timothy is instructed to pray comprehensively. There are four types of prayers listed. John Stott notes that there are seven words used in the Bible to denote prayer, and four of them appear here. Now, it's not my purpose today to go into all the various different kinds of prayer and what they mean, but simply to note that Paul here was telling Timothy to pray a variety of prayers. As I've termed it, pray comprehensively. He's not focused on one little thing, his own request or various small bits, but he's praying all different kinds of prayers. And as it says, supplications, prayers, intercessions. And this translation says giving of thanks. Interestingly, in the Greek, that is one word. And it's usually translated thanksgiving. I don't know why they translated it giving of thanks in this particular section, but they did. Note then the object of our prayers. He says we are to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. As I noted, all men is an inclusive term. It means all people, both male and female. But kings and authorities would be included in all men. They are human beings, just as we are. So it seems that Paul is saying, pray for all men, but pray especially for these, for kings and for those who are in authority. This view is strengthened by Paul's reason for praying, which he says is that we may live God's way in peace. I want you to think about your neighbors. We recently had some neighbors moved in, and they are more prone to loud music than the neighbors we've had in the past. Our home life is not quite as peaceful as it was before. So I want you to think about your workplace. The people with whom we engage on a regular basis can make life difficult for us. And so praying for all men, praying for our neighbors, praying for our workmates, etc., they can make life difficult. But now I want you to think about government. How can government make life difficult for Christians or for anyone? Government has an amazing amount of power to promote or to stifle various things. And so it seems that Paul is saying, pray especially for kings and those who are in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life. And I want you to remember that who the emperor was at this point when Paul was writing. It was Emperor Nero, who was ruthless in his persecution of Christians and Christianity. It was he who imprisoned Paul. From what we understand, it was he who had Paul tried and killed. And here is Paul saying, pray for kings. Pray for all who are in authority. I think Paul prayed for those who were in authority. Next, Paul tells Timothy that he should live righteously. Paul gives the reason for praying for those in authority as the ability to live a Christian life in peace and quiet. When I read this, it does not appear that Paul is saying that we should pray for peace and quiet in the culture around us so that we can live. Although peace and quiet in the culture around us does enable us to live a Christian life more easily. But we are to pray for those in authority so that we may live in peace and quiet. Government is established by God to maintain law and order. We saw that in Romans 13. And that makes it easier for us to live a godly life. They found it interesting that as he had listed four kinds of prayer above, he now lists four attributes of Christian life. The first is quiet. That's a hapax legomena, if you remember that word. It's used only once. Used only once in the Bible. And it's here, and it seems to come from the word for wilderness or solitary. You go out in the wilderness, you're by yourself, things are quiet. There's no hustle and bustle of city life. It's quiet. Jesus Christ called us to be lights, not smoke detectors. My dad used to say that you know there's a problem when the light is making a noise. If you hear a light making a noise, something's wrong. I actually had that the other night. I just heard this whining sound. My lights are on a rheostat, on a dimmer switch, and it was turned down just to the point that it was ringing. Something was wrong with it. It wasn't happy. So we are to be quiet. We're lights, not, as I said, smoke detectors going off every time we get a whiff of something evil. He mentions peaceable. Peaceable. Our lives are to be marked by peace. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Obviously, we have to do our part. Sometimes peace is made difficult by others around us. And I think that's part of the reason why Paul said to pray for those in authority, that we may have favor, and that the peace that we're trying to live will apply to, will come about because they are peaceable as well. He mentions godliness. This comes from the word for pious, meaning showing a dutiful spirit of reverence for God. That comes from dictionary.com. Godliness, piousness. And then last, he mentions reverence. That word is used several times here. It mentions a little bit later on in chapter 3, the children should be in submission with all reverence. Think about your childhood, and if you were respectful to your parents, what did that feel like? We look up to our parents. They know everything, it seems, when we're young. And we look up to them with reverence. The King James Version translates this as honesty and gravity in various places. NIV says holiness, proper respect, seriousness. The Complete Jewish Bible translates it as upright. Do these words describe us? Do these words describe us? Are we living righteously? That's part of what we were picturing going through the days of unleavened bread. Taking those things that are sin, that are contrary to God's way, and putting them out and taking in peaceable, godliness, reverence, and proper respect. As I was going through this section, I noticed themes that apply to me today, apply to our world today. And so the first of my themes for today is partisans or peacemakers. Paul said that we should be praying for all in authority. He didn't say pray for some. He didn't say pray for the ones you agree with or that support the policies that you favor. He says pray for all in authority. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of prayer like the rabbi from Fiddler on the Roof. Do you remember that? The people came to him because they were being persecuted and struggling, and they asked, "Do you have a prayer for the Tsar?" And the rabbi responded, "Yes, I have a prayer for the Tsar. The Lord bless and keep the Tsar far away from us." Reb Tevye delivers that line much better, I'm sure. But that's not the kind of prayer Paul is talking about. Question. Did you pray for President Trump and Vice President Pence? Question. Do you pray for President Biden and Vice President Harris? If we cannot respond with a yes to both of those questions, then we probably need to ask, why not? And surprisingly, it's not just praying for, but giving thanks for. Are we able to do that? Are we able to give thanks for those in a position of leadership, even if we disagree with their actions, even if we disagree with their policies? This isn't a vote or don't vote message. But if our political engagement is causing divisions among church members, divisions in our church family, divisions in our personal family, then we're in the partisan camp. We're not in the peacemaker, peaceable camp. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:9, as he started his ministry, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Paul was definitely persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at the litany of things that he endured at the hands of the leadership, at the hands of those in authority, and yet he says, pray. Give thanks for those in authority. So now I want to go back to the order of operations. That, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally, doing math, as we said, in the wrong order leads to the wrong result. First of all, means that praying for those in authority, praying for all humanity, is of primary importance. Just like in math, in Christian living, doing things in the wrong order, the wrong priority, is going to produce the wrong result. I grew up in the church. This is the way I've known for all of my life. And of course, when I was young, the things that I learned were the basics. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. When I'm given an allowance, I take the dime and put it into the tithing jar. And I take the next one and put it into the next tithing jar. When I go to a friend's house for dinner, if they're serving pork, don't eat it. Those are the basics. As I got a little older, we got a little farther on into things. Honesty. Telling the truth at all times, even when it hurts. Hurts me, not hurts others, I should point out. The golden rule, doing unto others as I would like to be done unto myself. Serving others, looking out for their best interest. And of course, that third tier is those spiritual disciplines of those who are strong in the faith, prayer and Bible study. But Paul here indicates that I have it backwards. I have it backwards. Prayer comes first. We first have to build a relationship with God through prayer. Abraham didn't do any Bible study. And yet he had a personal relationship with God. So, I first need to build a relationship with God through prayer, and then as I take on God's values, as I see things from His perspective, then I increasingly live a righteous life. So I need to focus on prayer first. Next, the motivation. What's the motivation here? Our motivation for praying comprehensively and living righteously is because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. This, of course, is the echo of Genesis. Here, this is what God wanted from the beginning. God made everything, and each time He made something on each of those days, He looked and said, "This is good." God told Cain when he was heading down the wrong direction. I'll paraphrase here. If you do well, you will be accepted. And so, we come into that personal relationship like Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God before sin entered the picture. Our motivation is to do what is good and acceptable. God's motivation here is to have all men, as we noted, all people, come into that relationship. This whole world has been deceived. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God wants all people to come into that relationship, to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so that brings me to the second of my themes for today. The value of truth. In the sermonette, we heard about the value. Do we value honesty? One of the planks that he mentioned was being a false witness. Now, truth is found in verse 4, and it's also found twice in verse 7, which is why it jumped out at me. Paul mentions truth three times in this short section. Our world today seems to be very short on truth. Think about politics. Think about the press. Think about the courtroom. Think about social media. So many people seem willing to manipulate the truth or to hide the truth in order to accomplish an agenda. Of course, we have fact checkers. But who's fact checking the fact checkers? Do we value truth? Do we believe everything we see and hear and then pass it on in gossip? Do we become outraged immediately and then just push something out there without investigating? Do we value truth? Now, Paul said that there is objective truth, and we must come to it. We have to go find truth. Of course, we don't do that on our own. No man can come to God unless the Father, no man can come to Jesus, except unless the Father draws him. God provides the Holy Spirit that opens up our minds and allows us to understand truth. When he was writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says deception is coming to this world because they did not love the truth that would save them. That would set them free. If you wanted to look that up, it's 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They did not have a love of the truth. Do we have a love of the truth? That seemed to be relevant in Paul's day. That seems to be relevant in our day as well. Have you heard of the rule of threes? The rule of three. In the standard joke, how many people walk into a bar? It's three. There's all sorts of three things. Things come in threes. Why is that, I wondered. Wikipedia, that site that knows all, if we're willing to seek for truth and not believe everything we hear, they say the rule of three is a writing principle that suggests that a trio of events or characters is more humorous, satisfying, or effective than other numbers. Humorous, satisfying, effective. The audience of this form of text is also thereby more likely to remember the information conveyed, because having three entities combines both brevity and rhythm with having the smallest amount of information to create a pattern. Brevity, rhythm, pattern. It makes the author or speaker appear knowledgeable. I could use a little of that. While being both simple and catchy. Knowledgeable, simple, catchy. This idea of threes pops up everywhere. And as I was studying through this passage, I noticed groups of three all over the place. Groups of three things jumped out at me. And so let's go through this section in groups of threes. Interestingly, there are three verses in this section. So let's go through this as a study in threes. First, there are three parties in verse 5. We've been focused up to this point on men or all men, so let's tackle that one first. Paul's focus, as I said, has been on all men, all people. And, of course, where he says men, we could easily substitute all men because we're talking about the plural, everyone here. And as we noted, of course, talking about all people, both male and female. So the first party is men. The second party here is God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he identifies this one God as the Father. That's 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul here reiterates monotheism. Remember when Paul walked on the streets of Athens, when he was in the Areopagus, he said, "I was walking the streets and I saw all sorts of altars to all sorts of gods." In other places, he said it distressed him because they were worshiping things that did not exist. And here, when he writes to the church, he says there is one God. No qualifications. No, this one's better than any others because there are no others. This echoes, again, the Old Testament, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I want to go to Isaiah 45. If you have a string or something, keep it there. Let's go to Isaiah 45. God has said this about himself. This isn't Paul making up something new. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." God is speaking here, and he says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me." And that's partially why God says, "I'm a jealous God." Because so many are out there worshiping things that aren't God. They're pointed to the creation that he made when he said it was good, and they look at that creation and say, "This must be something that I can worship." And it isn't. This word "for" here at the beginning introduces a reason or a cause. The reason that God desires all to be saved is because he is the only God. I'll read to you from the Message of 1 Timothy by John Stott again. He says, "Supposing there were not one God, but many, then presumably these many gods would either share out the human race between them by some amicable arrangement, or engage in a fierce competitive struggle with each other for the allegiance of human beings. But if there were many gods, no single deity would presume to claim a monopoly of the world's worship. Over against such ludicrous speculation, Scripture insists on the unity of God." Think about what we know of Greek mythology or Norse mythology, and the gods fighting amongst themselves, and they've got their own groups. Remember looking in the writings of Paul and others, there's temples to this god and temples to that god, and each of them are seeking followers. Those gods, lowercase g, don't care about all of humankind. They care about their followers. They're looking after their followers. But God wants all people to be saved because he is the only God. He is the God of all mankind. We're in verse Isaiah 44. Let's drop down to verse 22. God is still speaking again. End of 21, he says, "There is no God, other God besides me. There is no one besides me." Verse 22, "Look to me and be saved." God says, if you come to me, you can be saved. Who's he talking to? All you ends of the earth. He's not just talking to one small group. He's not talking to Israel only. He's talking to all the ends of the earth. All man. All human beings. So, God's reason for wanting all people to be saved is because he is the God of all people. I'm going to go back now to 1 Timothy. So, we've looked at men and God as the parties in verse 3. The third of those is Christ Jesus. He is shown standing between God and men. He does this not to separate, but to reconcile. To bring us back together. We'll cover more of that in just a moment. The next set of three that jumped out at me was the three roles for Jesus Christ. Three roles for Jesus Christ. Number one, he is a man. This is the singular, and as we noted, if it's referring to a specific person, that specific person is male. Jesus Christ was a man. This section here addresses the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth. He was a human being. When John wrote in John 1:14, he said, "And the Word, whom he said was with God in the beginning and was God, and the Word became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us. He lived and walked." As we heard in the sermonette, he was tempted in all points, just as we are. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace. He lived peaceably. And he was full of truth. He valued truth. So, Jesus Christ as man, the incarnation. The second role for Jesus Christ, as ransom. He is our ransom. A ransom is a price paid to return something that's been captured or kidnapped. During Passover, we recall that we were separated from God by sin. We were captured by sin. We became slaves to it. We lived in sin, separated from God. God called to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, that they may come out, that they may come to truth." And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go until a price was paid, the price of the firstborn. And as we saw, Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. He is the firstborn. So during Passover, we learned that we were separated from God, captured by sin, slaves to sin. We feel that separation when we sin. Adam and Eve had walked in the garden with God. And then sin entered the picture. And what did they do? They hid themselves. They separated themselves. We feel that separation when we sin. We feel ashamed. We want to hide. We see that separation illustrated in the flaming swords that God put up to keep them out. Keep them out of the garden. In that veil that was placed over the most holy place in the tabernacle so that we could not go in at any point in time. The priest could go in one time, once per year, and he had to have an offering, a ransom, to go in with him. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19. 2 Corinthians 5, a ransom was paid. You're familiar with this section, I know, but we'll turn to it just in case. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Verse 18, Paul says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God and Jesus Christ are performing this work together. God reconciled the world to himself, but Jesus, in Mark 10:45, said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came and offered himself. The Father and the Son are in this work together, reconciling humanity, reconciling the world to himself. In Jesus' death, I'll continue here in verse 19. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. The sin which we committed, for which we feel shame, God says he does not impute to us any longer. We are free from that. Well, how can he do that? Mustn't sin be punished? Yes, that's where we go to verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God imputed our sins to him. And in his death, that ransom for our freedom was paid. Free from sin, we're no longer separated from God. We're reconciled. That is the second element that we see here. The second role for Jesus Christ. He is man, his incarnation, the ransom, his crucifixion for our sins. And the third item is mediator. Mediator. To mediate means to act between parties to effect an agreement, a compromise, a reconciliation, etc. That's exactly what Jesus did. He accomplished reconciliation for us because he stands between God and man. Again, not to separate, but to reconcile. That definition was from dictionary.com. So, the two parties listed here that Jesus Christ is reconciling are God and men, those that we have seen. This is accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He can mediate because he's been resurrected. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, the author writes, therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save to the utmost, all the way to the ends of the earth, all human beings, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession and reconciliation and mediation are all very similar concepts. So, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father and can mediate for us. I also want to note that there's only one mediator. Only one mediator. Paul here agrees with Peter. Immediately after the first Pentecost, Peter was preaching. He was arrested. They send him to the Sanhedrin. And he told them, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The Sanhedrin told Peter, stop preaching in this name, stop using it. And Peter said, there is only one name. There is only one way to be saved. And that is through the name of Jesus Christ. It seems then that this is fairly straightforward, and this would exclude praying to patron saints or praying to Mary. But we know that many people who proclaim the Christian faith do so. on a website, rcspirituality.org, there's a section, Ask a Priest. And this individual asked the question, how can Mary be a mediatrix when Christ is the one mediator, quoting this section? Mediatrix is a female version of mediator, and it's a title that's actually been given to Mary with the understanding that we can pray to Mary and she will mediate on our behalf. And so the person wanted to know, well, how can Mary be a mediatrix, a mediator, if Christ is the only mediator? There's only one. The response from the individual, if it was ask a priest, I assume it was a priest, says, think of Moses mediating for the Israelites in the Old Testament. Think of the prophets who acted as mediators, bringing God's word to the people. So he's trying to say that there's all sorts of ways to mediate, and all forms of mediation are roughly equal. When St. Paul exhorts his audience to pray for kings, etc., in this section right here, he is basically asking them to mediate on behalf of these folks. He says, when we go offer intercessions for kings and all in authority and all men, then we become mediators. And rather than offending the Almighty, this is, quote, pleasing to God, verse 3, or acceptable. Now, it isn't hard to see that some people might have more influence as mediators than others. Catholics believe Mary has a special place in the Church. Being the mother of Jesus, she has a special power of intercession with him. Mama can get him to do things that the rest of us can't. Back to the quote. When we call her mediatrix, we are implicitly acknowledging that her power is really linked to Jesus' power. What they're saying is that God and is reconciled to us through the mediator Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ mediates through all sorts of other people. He distributes that grace via other people, via the saints and Mary, etc. And then they go on to discuss all sorts of other issues, such as whether the saints in heaven can hear human beings on earth. They discuss whether they can understand all the languages that people use to pray to them, whether they can process the thousands of simultaneous requests that they must be receiving from the billions of people on earth. Even things such as whether God's prohibition on contacting the dead in Leviticus 19 includes the saints and various other issues. Interesting topics, but what I did not see addressed to me is the central question. Are the deceased saints conscious? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9. And have Solomon answer that question for us. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Solomon here is, to some extent, bemoaning life, telling us what he knows of human experience. And he says in 9:5, for the living know that they will die. And that's part of the reason why he says life is vanity. Life is futility, because I'm doing all these things, but it's going to end. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. Solomon says the dead are not conscious. Down in verse 10, my dad drilled this into my head when I was young. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Because, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So, if there's no knowledge, if there's no wisdom for all the saints who have gone before, who are, as the Bible says, sleeping, unconscious, then praying to them is ineffectual. Sending our request to Mary won't go anywhere. If I walk into my wife and say, "Hey, dear, would you mind making a sandwich for me?" and she's sound asleep, it's useless. Rather than wake her up, I should go make my sandwich myself. Speaking about living peaceably with all men. So, there is one mediator, and only one, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all men, all people. And because Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all men, because God desires that all men be saved, Paul tells Timothy then that he should pray for all men. Which brings me to the third of my themes for today. One human family. One human family. Just as there is one God and one mediator, there is one human family. Our society seems to be more fractured than ever. We constantly divide ourselves over race, over religion, over politics, over nationality, over sexuality, and a host more things. Trying to figure out who matters and who doesn't. Even our social media, which is supposed to bring us together, to connect us, is designed to reinforce the ideas that we already have and to hide from us contrary opinions, contrary views. And we get into our own little echo chambers and we begin to look at other groups, other people. And we don't see our common humanity, we see the differences. In his description of the end time, Jesus said, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." That word nation is ethnos, from which we get the English term ethnic groups. One ethnic group against another ethnic group. We definitely see that in our world today. And not just in the United States, but all over the world. Countries fracturing and dividing along ethnic lines. We tend to forget what Paul told the philosophers when he addressed them on the Areopagus. In Acts 17:26, he says, "For God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." We go back again to the significance of Adam and Eve. We're all descended from that one blood. We're all family. And that, so, we need to remember that Jesus Christ died for all. That God desires all people to be saved, and that we pray for all people. Another grouping of three. That's the tremendous plan that we picture on the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. Most of Christianity ignores that. They struggle with the idea of how is it that God can desire all to be saved when he hasn't reached everyone. That's the good news. God has a plan to reconcile all humanity to himself through Jesus Christ, if they are willing. That was my third of three themes. The next thing of three that jumped out at me was there are three roles for Paul. Paul said he was a preacher. That word is literally a herald. Think of the town crier walking out to the square. He has the announcement he's supposed to read, and he reads it. He proclaims the message that he was given to proclaim. He's the herald. He's a preacher. He He's also an apostle. One sent with a message. Just like Jesus Christ took the 12 and sent them out, he said, I'm sending you out. Paul was sent out with a message. He was sent with a mission. The third role for Paul here is as a teacher. Paul didn't just read the message, give the proclamation, and then walk on. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law intimately, had memorized vast sections of it. He knew the prophets. He knew when things were unfolding as prophecy had predicted. And if we understand correctly, Paul was trained personally by Jesus Christ for 3 years and then sent with a message. And so he spent those years teaching. He'd come to a church and he'd go to the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath, teaching and explaining how Jesus Christ fit into the prophecies of the Old Testament and how what God had commanded for Israel should apply to all people, and all can come to be saved. And he wrote all sorts of letters that we use today to continue to teach us. The last section of three that jumped out at me was the three facets of Paul's teaching. Christ told the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, when he said, I'm sending you to the house of Israel, the lost 12 tribes. But Paul was on a mission to the Gentiles. That's a big territory. But as a Roman citizen and well-educated, he was prepared for that role. Now, there is a debate over the meanings of the word faith and truth here. Some people see it as the method, and some people see it as the subject. The Complete Jewish Bible sees it as the method because they translate it as a trustworthy and faithful teacher. That Paul is teaching in a trustworthy and faithful manner. Others see it as the subject of what he is teaching. The NIV translates this, a teacher of the true faith. The Bible in Basic English is somewhat ambiguous. It says, a teacher in the true faith. In the true faith, that's a go. I think it encompasses a little of both. That Paul was teaching truth, and Paul was teaching the faith, and he was teaching it truthfully and faithfully. The last thing of threes that jumped out at me was actually one that's missing. We've talked about God. We've talked about Jesus Christ. This would have been a perfect opportunity to bring in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't do that here. And to me, that's one of those things of three that's conspicuously absent. Not proof by itself, but I think it reinforces our understanding that God is not a Trinity, that God and Jesus Christ are working together through the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. So what have we covered today? In summary, prayer comes first. It is of first importance. Paul told Timothy to pray comprehensively, to pray all sorts of prayers for all of humanity. And he told him then to live righteously, to live peaceably with all men with whom he was praying, for whom he was praying. Three themes for today jumped out at me. Are we partisans or are we peacekeepers? Do we value the truth? Not just the truth of the Scriptures, but value truth in our everyday communications. And lastly, the importance of one human family, that we're all in this together. So let's follow the example of Paul and the instructions he set for Timothy to pray with thanksgiving for all men.